Matthew 25, and we're beginning to read at verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people, one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer the Lord. They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
We're looking at a sobering passage this evening, my friends, so I'm going to just pray. If this passage is not sobering to you, you have not understood it. If this passage is not sobering to you, I might suggest to you you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray as we look at these words together. Our Father in heaven, we are very aware that we're in the presence of the judge of all the earth. Lord, we know that you know the secrets of our hearts. You know the bitternesses we hold. You know the anger we harbour. You know exactly what we have thought and done, not just today, but every day. And so we ask that by your Spirit, you'd minister to us tonight as those who know the Lord Jesus. And where we're overcomfortable, so you'd afflict us in conviction of sin. And where we're afflicted and struggling and lack assurance, so you'd comfort us with your word, that we might know your great love, and that we all might leave certain that in Christ alone our hope is found. We pray it for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. So finally, we know who killed Millie Dowler. If you're of a certain age, Millie Dowler is one of those names that has become associated with every parent's nightmare. The precious child goes out to see friends, goes out to the shops, goes out to the cinema, and the time for them to return comes and it goes, and they never come back. The police are called, the search begins, a body is found. And Millie Dowler is just one of the names, among many names over the years, whose parents have experienced that. Maybe because it was quite a distinctive name, Millie Dowler was better known, and she's one name amongst many to come. We should long for justice in our world, for a day when every crime will be punished, every criminal caught, every wrong righted, every child safe, every adult secure. And you don't have to experience the horror of murder to long for that. It can be the pain of disease and suffering, it can be the darkness of depression. It could be the injustice of persecution. All that should make us long for the day when the mess of this world will be restored to the glory of the next. The day that Jesus promised to return and judge with justice. The day when every knee will be bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're having lunch with some people today and we were talking about the sensitivity of conscience. And the woman was saying that often she has a very sensitive conscience and she watches the news and she looks upon, say, suffering children in Sudan, and she looks upon the crimes that are committed, abuse, and she just weeps before our news and finds herself praying at the end, "Come, Lord Jesus." And I guess that it's a hardness of heart that means that we don't grieve over our world and its sin in the way that the Lord grieves over our world and its sin. And it's because the Lord Jesus knows that his followers will struggle to wait for the day that he returns, that he teaches them, Matthew 24 and 25. Those are the chapters we've been looking at over the last couple of weeks. He knows it's going to be hard waiting for him to come in glory. He tells his disciples these parables that we've looked at over the last few weeks. We saw in Matthew 25, just a couple of weeks ago, he told the parable of the 10 virgins. And the punchline of that parable came in verse 13. "Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. However long the delay," says Jesus, "I will come, you must be ready." And last week we saw the parable of the talents with Alex. And that taught us how to be ready for his return. It was to use our God-given abilities, gifts, and knowledge to serve him. Especially to use the knowledge of his saving grace in the Lord Jesus. To serve him by making that gospel known. But it's not just that speaking of Christ that matters. The Christian life is never one just of verbal declaration. I guess we've all met people who could recite pure doctrine, but their very countenance made you feel embarrassed to be known by the name of Christ. It's not just speaking that matters. No, it's the way we live as well. And this evening we're going to see what service of the Lord Jesus looked like. I have written on a bit of paper above my computer screen in my study various sort of things that come to me, usually from someone else, as things that I should remember. I'm a bare little brain, I have to write them up so I see them every day. They change from time to time. And across my computer screen at the moment, across the top, I've written this. It says, "Measure your ambition for God by your compassion for others." Measure your ambition for God by your compassion for others. And if you wanted a strap line for what Jesus is going to say this evening in Matthew 25, it would probably be, "Measure your ambition for God by your compassion for others." Because in this last parable in Matthew 25, it closes really not with a parable, but with a picture. It's a picture of what will happen in the courtroom of God. It's a picture we all need to understand, because one day we will all be there. And here's the first thing to see. Jesus will judge everyone. Jesus will judge everyone. Look at verse 31 with me. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." See, when Jesus comes again, he won't be born in the obscurity of an Israeli stable. He'll arrive in glory that will be so amazing, it'll be unmistakable. There'll not be an angel left in heaven, says Jesus. They'll all come. Every angel will be there. No one will be left guessing, is this Jesus or not? Can you imagine that? All the angels of heaven, you seeing them. You won't be doubting. This is the Lord Jesus Christ returning. No one will be able to ignore his arrival. Look down at verse 32. "All the nations will be gathered before him." All the nations. Every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. The Bible tells us the dead will be raised, and those who are alive will be with them, and everyone will be gathered before the Lord Jesus Christ. No one will be left out. And to Jesus' first hearers, the Jewish disciples, the nations would have referred to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. I mean, they expected the non-Jews to receive God's judgment, But what Jesus says next would have shocked them. Do you see the second half of verse 32? He will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. You see, sheep were an Old Testament picture of God's people. The Lord was their shepherd. So here Jesus is saying, the nations, well, my people will come from all nations, not just from the Jews. Race is not going to be the criteria used for final judgment. It's not going to be the Jews over here and the nations over here. No, out of all the nations will come people belonging to God, from all nationalities, from all backgrounds, from all ethnic groups. They'll be there, standing before Jesus as judge. And can I tell you, that judgment's very good news. It is very good news, because it means we live in a moral universe. It's not that we live in a random universe where there is no God and human beings are free, either corporately or individually, to make up their own morality. If you're an atheist, that's all you've got. You either trust the country to decide what's right and wrong, or you just trust yourself to decide what's right and wrong. And of course, in that world, no one can be held account because there are no absolute standards. If I think something right and you think it's wrong, well, that's unlucky for you because I'm bigger and stronger and I'm going to get my way. But that's not the world as it is. We live in a moral universe. So every action will be held to account according to the same criteria, God's perfect standards. So the way the bank deals with your money matters. The way children treat each other at school matters. The way you behave towards your colleague at work matters. What happens behind the closed door of your house matters. The same criteria, God's perfect standards, for the same things, everything that is said, thought, and done by anybody. And there'll only be two verdicts. They come in verse 33. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Now, sheep and goats were often mixed together in the flocks of Israel. We imagine sheep like Shaun the sheep. You know, it was something round and sort of woolly and cuddly. But sheep weren't like that. They're not like the things you see on the hills and the lakes. They're pretty scrawny, the sheep in Israel. And you can mix them up with the goats. They look quite similar. Of course, they're very different if you're the shepherd. You've got no problem in distinguishing them. And the difference is there are the sheep who are placed on the right. That's the place of favor and power. And there are those who placed on the left, the goats. That's the place of disgrace. And on that day, there'll only be one difference between everyone who has ever lived, left or right, goat or sheep. When the Titanic sailed from Liverpool in April 1912, there were five categories on the passenger list. Listen to this. These are the categories: royalty and government ministers, film stars and the famous. Category 3 was millionaires. First class, steerage. You went from first class, that was the fourth category, to steerage, everyone down in the holds. But after the great liner had sunk on April the 12th in the Atlantic, the White Star Line only published two lists of passengers, and they were headed known to be saved, known to be lost. See, when Jesus judges the world, there'll just be two categories, left or right, known to be lost, known to be saved. And as Jesus sorts out humanity, it won't matter where you came from, it won't matter how much money you had, it won't matter who you knew, it won't matter how old you are, left or right, sheep or goat. Now we need to remember that when we walk into that room with our family gathering. Just two categories. We need to remember that when we look across the playground at the other parents or grandparents and children. There are just two categories. We need to remember that as we glance at the other residents in our street or the other people we sit near in a lecture or a seminar or as we're in the shop. There are just two categories, left or right. And one day we'll all be there, to the left or to the right. And the decision that Jesus makes won't be based on whether we like that person, or whether we're related to that person, or whether we think they're nice or not. It'll be sorting by King Jesus into the people who've been his people and those who have not. To people who have been blessed and those who are cursed. So what's the evidence in this judgment? Well, here's the evidence that leads to blessing. Look at verse 34 with me. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." Oh, here are precious words, aren't they? Can you imagine hearing these? A precious invitation from your king. Come, receive my Father's blessing. Oh, we've been preparing it. We made it ready since before the beginning of time, just for you. Peter, the apostle, says in 1 Peter 1:4, it's an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. We've been keeping it in heaven for you. That inheritance is to receive the kingdom of the king, to rule with Jesus in his perfect new world. That's what's prepared for God's people. And you see, it's a gift. It's not, here's the wages you earned. No, here's the inheritance for you as a child of God. See, what follows here is not a list of things that you have to do to go to heaven. No, this is the characteristics of someone who is a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if this was a list of things you had to do to go to heaven, but the whole rest of Matthew's gospel wouldn't make sense. We're going to see in just two chapters the Lord Jesus nailed to a cross. And Matthew's made it very clear in his gospel that Jesus is going there to die as a ransom for his people. He's going there to die in the place of guilty sinners so that they can become forgiven children, so they might be one of his sheep. Now the question is, how do you recognize if you are one of these sheep? Look at verse 35 with me. "For I was hungry," says Jesus, "and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." See, the New Testament is utterly clear. In fact, the Bible is utterly clear that genuine faith in Jesus Christ is shown in active love. So Paul says, for instance, in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians 5:6, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. Paul says, both at the beginning of Romans and at the end of his letter to the Romans, he's come to preach the gospel that will bring about the obedience that comes from faith amongst the Gentiles. James said in our reading, the first reading from Kirsty, James 2:17, "Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead." True faith in Jesus works. In other words, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ means that he infects every area of our lives so we cannot but help love others. That's why the first sign of a dead church is a selfishness that ignores the needs of others and doesn't have meaningful relationships across God's people. And a sign of a live church is not the quality of the singing or how warm it is, but it's the fact that people just love each other in simple ways. Because Jesus' list here, it's not really hard, is it? He doesn't say go and solve world poverty. He just says have someone in to share a cold pizza. He doesn't ask us to entertain the world. He says just the odd stranger. He doesn't say heal the sick. He says just look after them. He doesn't ask us to free the prisoner. He says just could you go and visit them? And look how the righteous, the sheep respond. Look at verse 37. This is the shock. "Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go to visit you?'" Do you see that surprise? They're not righteous because they've done these deeds. They're righteous because Jesus has put them on the right side. They're people who have him as their king and they will reign with him. So they don't say to Jesus, "Well, I'm very glad you noticed, because I've been working very hard all my life to try and please you, and I'm glad that it's worked. Well done me." No, they're stunned. And there's a deep humility, isn't there? They don't even particularly remember being loving. Me? Loving? Don't remember that. I guess if you asked them, they'd be more aware of their sinfulness. They know they'll only get through judgment on the basis of God's love for them, his free forgiveness through the death of Jesus. They haven't even noticed these good works. There are two mistakes people habitually make about going to heaven. The first is to think you can get to heaven by your good works. What you have to do is do something good in life, and in the end God will like you. But the second is to think that you can get to heaven and really good works don't matter at all. No, we can't earn God's favour through what we do. But when we come to know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be demonstrated through the evidence of our lives. So the primary lesson of this passage is not do these things, it's do you see these things in your life? Because I'm pretty sure that when I don't do these things, because let's be honest, I don't do them all the time, it's not money, it's not time, but it's lack of love that means we don't live like this. It's selfishness that means we fail to see the needs of others. Needs that should be obvious to us. Because they're needs of our family. Do you see that in verse 40? The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. These aren't good deeds done for anyone and everyone. They're not good deeds done for our blood relatives. Though, don't get me wrong, it is a good thing to treat your family well. In fact, Paul says in 1 Timothy that we're worse than non-Christians if we don't treat our family well. But these are actually specific deeds here done for Jesus' brothers. And Jesus' brothers is a phrase with history in Matthew. His actually blood relatives were trying to get hold of him, and Jesus stands up in Matthew chapter 12, verse 49, and he points to the disciples around him, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. In other words, Jesus' brothers, his sisters, are his followers, Christians. Now, this isn't about your worldly family. This is about your church family. Every time you serve a fellow Christian, you serve Jesus. Jesus is the old person who you go to visit or wander over to chat to or over a coffee. Jesus is the awkward teenager you decide to befriend. Jesus is the single person who you know is a bit low and you have around for a meal. Jesus is the imprisoned Christian you write to the Saudi government about. Jesus is the small child you help in junior church. Jesus is the struggling single mum who you cook a meal for. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. Now those are things that I expect that most of you don't even think before you do. Things that you expect no reward for. Things that are just normal when we love one another. Because the way you recognize a genuine Christian is by their practical love for their brothers. I mean, it's just written time and time again through the New Testament. Here's another example. What does Jesus say in John 13:35? By this all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. So as we wait for the day of judgment, we use our lives to love one another. Now, if you wanted a small challenge from this Bible, I think the old challenges are the best. Here it is. If it became a criminal offence to be a Christian, and you were arrested on your way home tonight, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And not just your attendance of meetings. I think it's more what we do in between services and meetings that say so much more about us, don't they? I mean, none of Jesus' criteria here involves attending a church meeting, does it? It's the phone call. It's the meal cooked. It's the visit made. It's the welcoming in the person who always turns up at the least convenient time when you're trying to get out the door. They do, don't they? Don't know why the Lord sends them then, but he does. Just when you're trying to do something else, they arrive. And you know they're not going to go away for a long time. Measure your ambition for God by your compassion towards others. Oh, not those others, Lord. Really, that other? That one? Yeah, that one. So there are marks of the genuine Christian. They're so different, aren't they, from our self-centered, materialistic, put my nuclear family first world. The king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of these least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So can I encourage you? If you find yourself rather oddly loving the rather odd, you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. But without those characteristics, there's a question about whether you've really turned to Christ at all. And that matters, because here's the second thing that we see in terms of evidence, the evidence that leads to curse. The evidence that leads to curse. It's our last point. Look at verse 41 with me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, the fate of those punished by God is described in many ways in the Bible. I think they are word pictures, and yet at the same time they are supposed to convey two very clear things. God's punishment is terrible, and God's punishment is eternal. And this is the punishment that's been prepared for the forces of evil. Now, I don't think most people would call themselves evil. I mean, most people wouldn't even call themselves bad. I was chatting not so long ago to a woman at a party, and we were just chatting about whether we were good or bad people. She was a bit shocked because I said I was evil, and she was sure she wasn't a bad person. And I expect if I asked you about your loved ones who are not Christians, you wouldn't talk about them as being bad or evil. I certainly wouldn't. But look at what sends you to a punishment that's reserved for evil itself. Look what the criteria are in verse 42 to be sent to this punishment. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. It's not a list of terrible crimes, is it? It's a list of uncompleted charity. And it's not a list that has any ifs or buts in it. Do you see, it's based on need being met. At no stage does it say, I was hungry, but you didn't have anything in the cupboard, so that's okay. I was thirsty, but nothing was there to drink. I was a stranger, but you were jolly busy at that time, so you couldn't invite me in. I needed clothes, but no spare cash. I was sick and in prison, but the diary was full then. Now, it's a need-based response. And the cursed here are people who've just not loved others. I think in the context, probably specifically not loved Jesus' people. They're marked out by a lack of care for Christians. In fact, they're so indifferent, they've never really associated loving other people with loving the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you see that in verse 44? They're shocked by this verdict. They'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? I mean, if I'd seen Jesus, I'd have helped him. And he'll reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of these, least of these, you did not do for me. God's standards are so much higher than ours, aren't we? Our standard of holiness allows an awful lot of selfishness. God's standard of holiness is devoted love for one another. It shouldn't surprise us, really, because the Lord Jesus merely asks us to treat others as he has treated us. And we think nothing of depending wholeheartedly on him, expecting him to be there at our beck and call, demanding of him constant love and time and forgiveness. That's all he asks. Sadly, many people claim to be Christian, but they just don't live the Christian life. Rather entertaining, there was an article in the Times a few years ago. It went under the heading, Evil-Minded Parishioners Making Life Hell for Clergy. You'll be glad to know that it didn't resemble All Saints at all, but let me read you a little anyway. Churches in Britain are a toxic cocktail of bullying and terror as parish priests struggle to lead congregations dominated by neurotic worshippers who spread havoc with gossip and manipulation. The dark side of parish life is detailed in a report published by the Church of England, which describes how peace and love are in desperately short supply in the pews of churches this Christmas. Oh, my friends, you'll be glad to know that's not our church. not in any shape or form. But the Bible does describe Christians as the body of Christ, and therefore the way you treat one another says a lot about what you think of Jesus. If you love me, you'll love one another. There are echoes in here of Matthew 7:21. Matthew's had this theme before. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Matthew teaches, where Jesus teaches his disciples how to live for him, he says this in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven." See that? You can even call Jesus Lord. You can even know the Bible backwards. You can quote the soundest of doctrine, but you need to do the will of his Father. See, only those people who sought to live their lives in this world as Jesus as their loving King can be welcomed or will be welcomed into his eternal kingdom. And those who've paid lip service to Jesus, whether once in a while or every Sunday, but whose lives have not been transformed because his Spirit hasn't been at work in them, because they don't really know him, those lives that are not loving of other Christians, they'll be consigned to eternal punishment. See, one judgment for all people by King Jesus, two destinies for all people. Verse 46, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." One set of evidence for all people, the way they have loved Christians. Because that reveals one key issue for all people, the nature of their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because only those who know Jesus Christ by the power of his Spirit have this strange love for others who know Jesus Christ. See, so many people think the definition of a good person is really to get on and live your life yourself and not hurt others, and maybe to try and help others. I was having a conversation a little while ago with someone who I think is a very caring person. They clearly wanted to help out people. But the problem was she just didn't care about God to want to find out about what he'd done for her in Jesus. And you see, that's the key issue. What do you make of Jesus? Because only if you truly follow and love him will you love his people. Because let's face it, loving one another is really hard. We don't get to choose our Christian brothers and sisters. It is a miraculous love. So let me ask you this. Just as we come to the end of this chapter, if this evening you think, well, I don't really spend much time looking out for anyone else. I don't really care much for any of those other people or saints. I don't know what he was on about. Well, can I ask you, in the light of what Matthew says about the final judgment, will you look into your heart? Will you see your lack of love? And will you look to Jesus and find one who loves you despite that? And will you turn to him? Because one day, maybe very soon, we will meet him. You will meet him. I will meet him. Verse 31 again. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him." As you stand before that throne, will you see seated upon it the face of an old friend who you've known for many years? The face of one whose people you've loved. Sometimes you've surprised yourself in the way you've loved them. Or will it be the face of someone you never quite had time for because you were too busy? The face of someone who was a king you were too busy to serve? The one whose people, well, you just didn't really care about? How will you meet Jesus on the day of judgment? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that there is a day of judgment, and therefore everything everyone does is a matter of significance before you. And Lord Jesus, we want to acknowledge that of ourselves, we love self and we do not love others. And so we want to thank you. We want to thank you once again that as you got to the end of Matthew 25, the very next thing you did was to set off to the cross. And that there you took our selfish hearts and received the punishment that was there due, so that we could have new hearts that by the power of your Spirit love you and love others. And so, Lord Jesus, please help us to look with confidence to that day, not because of who we are, but because of who you've made us. And we praise you for that in your precious name. Amen.